Our scripture reading this morning is not drawn from the book of Genesis, but rather from the book of Matthew. I'll be turning to the same chapter that Ian read from last week, but further on in the chapter. And I will begin our scripture reading at verse 34 and read through verse 40. Matthew chapter 22. I should tell you the chapter, shouldn't I? Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. Hear now the word of God. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is a great and first commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this is your word. Yes, it came through, these words came through the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, but all of these words were inspired by your Holy Spirit to be written on these pages for us today. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to see how these things apply to us and use your word, Father, we ask, as that means of grace to shape us and conform us into the likeness of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. This morning, as I mentioned, we are drawing to a close. We've drawn to a close my year and a half study in the book of Genesis. And I want to turn my attention to a different topic. Many years ago, I was taken aback when a deacon in a different church that I was serving at that point in time came up to me and he says, Tom, don't tell us so much about the Bible, just tell us how to live. And I was quite startled by that comment. And I do have to confess that I realize that I take a somewhat didactic approach in the pulpit. And that's characteristic of those of us who are Reformed or Calvinistic in our theology. And there's always a danger, I suppose, to fail to distinguish between what we might call the pulpit and the lectern. The lectern, of course, is for teaching, and the pulpit is for preaching. And therefore, there is meant to be application for us. But as I indicated, after a year and a half, we're going to shift gears, and I want to focus for the coming weeks on the Christian life. And I'm doing so not so much to deal with the techniques, the how-tos, how to be in a more effective witness for Christ, evangelism, or how to have a more consistent or meaningful devotions in the morning and all the things that perhaps we take seriously in our lives, but rather I want to focus on what we might call the foundations of the Christian life. Now, J.I. Packer, in the foreword to a book that was written by Sinclair Ferguson with the title The Christian Life, made the statement that a wise man once said that the Christian life is like a three-legged stool. There's doctrine, there's experience, and there is practice. If one of those three is missing, or one is shorter than the other, then the stool won't stay upright. But the question is that we have before us, how do we maintain the balance? Because if all of our focus is on doctrine, then it can sound rather academic and perhaps not touch us in our lives today, in our personal day-by-day lives, in our personal experiences. But if all of our focus is on our personal experiences, then it can become rather subjective and often disconnected from Scripture itself. And if our focus is all on practice, then perhaps we're going through motions, but without a rudder. And if we read through the Puritans, especially people like John Owen, who was one of the Puritans back during the 16th century in England, and many others, we see that they had a special gift for bringing these things together all in one package. I want this morning to take a look at Jesus' response to the Pharisees, because here we see that the Pharisees, who were often in animosity, were opposed to Jesus and were responding to Jesus, and perhaps much of it was based on envy, Jesus' authority and teaching, and the crowds that followed him. But they had come to Jesus, as they often did, to test Jesus by their questions. And so here we had this particular man, a lawyer not in a courtroom, but rather someone who had studied the Torah, that is the law, had come to Jesus and asked him the question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" Thinking that Jesus was going to pick one of the Ten Commandments or perhaps something else in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures, because you see what they had done is gone through the Torah and they had come up with 614 specific rules and regulations that they were supposed to obey. And perhaps he wanted to see which one Jesus was going to focus his attention on. But what Jesus does, of course, is he takes and he summarizes the whole of the law. That is the Ten Commandments, to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so this was Jesus' response. And what I want to do is use that as a springboard, because you see, they had clearly missed the point with regard to the commandments, their understanding. What I would say is that their hermeneutics were off base, how they interpreted the law. And what Jesus does, we see time and time again throughout his earthly ministry, and we see it especially early on in Jesus' ministry when Jesus went to the side of the hill there in Galilee and took a stance in many respects like Moses when he had gone up on Sinai and had received the Ten Commandments from the Lord, and he came down and there from the side of the mountain proclaim the Ten Commandments. What Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he stresses the value of God's law, but then what he does is takes and unfolds it for us. You've heard that it was said that you shall not murder. Let me tell you what that means, taking from the Ten Commandments. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Let me tell you what that means, and showing its application to us. And so we see, for example, the Sermon on the Mount as a case in point. What we find is that incorporated in this is this three-legged stool, all three legs of the stool, doctrine, experience, and practice. That is living. All three of these things coalesce. They come together in one package. My three points this morning are going to be, first, in the form of questions. The first one is, do you not know? And secondly, what happened or happens to you? That is our personal experience. And thirdly, what then shall we do? How then should we live? The practical repercussions or the practice of the Christian life. And to our first point, how do you know? When I was still in seminary, Charlene worked for a year for Bethany Christian Services there in Philadelphia. And Bethany Christian Services was a Christian counseling and adoption agency that would minister to especially teenagers or young women who had found themselves expecting a baby unexpectedly and something that they hadn't planned, and trying to make a decision, do they keep the baby, do they go to an abortion clinic, or or as Bethany Christian Services, one of the things that they did was encourage them to consider the possibility of placing the baby for adoption. And oftentimes she would go into these projects in the inner city of Philadelphia. Sometimes they were such violent places that she needed to be escorted in by a guard that would be there, someone that would take her through, and she would meet with these young women. And in counseling them, she often found she would ask them the question, okay, how is it that you ended up in this situation, and how do you reconcile that, your behavior, with the scriptures, what God says? And oftentimes they would respond by saying, well, you know, it just felt right to me, and I didn't think that it was wrong with God because it felt this way. And how often I have heard people use that phrase, well, I think God wants me to do this, or God told me to do thus and so. I remember a young man telling me one time that he had a pastor friend who said part of the year, sometimes he would be up here in Massachusetts and sometimes he would be in a different state. It seemed like every 6 months he would come up here, and after a short period of time he'd say, well, God told me that I need to go down there. And then he'd be there for maybe 5 or 6 months, and then God told me to go back to Massachusetts. And so it was like being on a seesaw. And so the question is, well, how did God tell you? My suspicion is that in the midst of things, just the daily demands of ministry and life and so forth, he probably got tired, or maybe he experienced a little bit of opposition, or perhaps he was just bored and maybe he didn't like the weather. I don't know. But whatever the case might be, you see, but it's this idea that somehow or other that God is telling me to do this or that and the other thing. But the question is, how do you know? When we go through the New Testament, and especially Paul's teaching, it's fascinating the number of times that the Apostle Paul asks this question where he says, do you not know? For example, if we turn to Romans chapter 6, here we read that the Apostle Paul is responding to an anticipated question. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, no, that's not the way it works at all. And how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, and so forth? A little bit further in that same chapter, in verse 16 here, he's asking essentially the same question. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And then again, he says, do you not know, in verse 16? Or if we go to the next chapter, chapter 7, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know? In chapter 5, verse 6, do you not know? Time and again, we find Paul asking that question. Well, what is he doing? Why is he asking that question? You see, what he's doing is appealing to our minds, challenging us to think and not merely depending upon our intuition or our feelings or our emotions or whatever the case might be. He's appealing to what they should know that should be plain to them. That's when we turn to the 12th chapter of Romans. And here, this is, of course, a big shift in Paul's letter to the Roman church there, because up until this point in time, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with theological issues, doctrinal issues, and making a case for being justified through faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross and what God is doing in us and with us and through us. And then here in chapter 12, he uses this word, therefore. And as many teachers have said, anytime you see in the Apostle Paul, he uses the word therefore, we have to ask the question, what therefore is therefore? And so he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. meaning everything that I have just spelled out for you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. But we have to ask the question, okay, what is the source of that knowledge? Well, throughout the scriptures, the Bible makes it plain. Paul makes it plain, Jesus makes it plain, and everywhere we read throughout the scriptures, Old Testament included, that it is the Bible itself. Well, we might ask the question, well, if I need a new car, does the Bible tell me that I should buy a Honda rather than a Ford, or a Chevrolet rather than a Toyota, or whatever the case might be? Does the Bible tell me what I should, what house to buy, or even a pair of shoes? Now, there are occasions we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament, for example, where God speaks to different individuals. I think, for example, God tells Moses, for example, after they had eaten of the Passover meal and the blood was applied to the door, and then they were to leave Egypt and they were walking through the desert, and then God told them, we read in chapter 14 of Exodus, that God says, tell Moses, tell the people of Israel to camp on this little peninsula of land near Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, and so forth, and where they would be boxed in, and knowing full well that the Egyptian army would come pressing in upon them after a short period of time. Or we think of the Apostle Paul on his missionary journey there, second missionary journey, where he wants to go up into Galatia, and then the Holy Spirit told him, no, Paul, gave him a vision to go across to Macedonia instead. But the point is that God had a purpose in these things. But typically, that's not the case for us with regard to certain decisions in our lives that should really be left up to us. But there are two primary areas. There are two primary areas which we have God's will spelled out for us. That is, what we are to believe, that is, doctrine, and secondly, how we are to live as Christians. But what I'm saying in all of this is that it's the Bible itself, rather than our experience or our emotions or our circumstances or whatever the case might be, that is the final rule for faith and conduct. And so we ask that question, do you not know? Here, we need to look to the scriptures to find out what God wants us to do. But that leads us to our second point, and that is the question, what happened to you or happens to you? We can put it in the present tense as well. And here I'm talking about our own personal experiences. Now, I don't know about you, but I love to hear people's testimonies about how they came to Christ, how God worked in their lives, and how they came to faith. I well remember there when I was in seminary serving at this small inner city church in South Philadelphia. And one Sunday morning, this big, burly man walked into the back of this big sanctuary that would seat about 750 people and about 30 people in attendance there. And he sat in the back, bald head, full beard, big, burly man. He had recently become a Christian. Prior to that, he was a real brawler. His name is Lou Genzer. Well, he's gone home to be with the Lord now. He was a longshoreman and unloaded ships down at the docks, and he was a real brawler. He would go into the bar, and he's not somebody that you would want to tangle with, certainly not somebody that I would want to tangle with in the bar, and because he could pick me up and break me in half if he had a notion to. And he bought a Bible one time. His wife was Roman Catholic, and he bought a Bible because he decided that he wanted to debate the priest. And he was reading the Bible, and he fell himself on his knees, crying out to the Lord in repentance. And he came to faith that way. And a short time later, he got up and he was listening to the Christian radio station at night. And I can't remember who the preacher was, someone that you may recognize, a name that doesn't come to my mind right off the bat. But anyway, and so he said, if you don't go to a church, a Bible-believing church, then you need to go. You need to go to worship. This is where you're going to grow in your faith. And so he called the Episcopal church up the street. Nobody was there. Called our church. Somebody was there early in the morning, running off the bulletins on an old mimeograph machine. And he showed up in church and never left. Eventually became a deacon in that church. I remember when I was in college, and a Christian college, and I was in my sophomore year, and a new fellow showed up on campus, and he had become a believer. He had been a charter member of the a chapter of the Hells Angels motorcycle gang. And he had become a Christian in jail for having been in a brawl and having stabbed someone. I'm not sure how long he had been in jail. But anyway, he met the president of the school at Yankee Stadium, not Yankee Stadium, but in Boston. Anyway, I'm pulling a blank here. But the pastor was the brother of the pastor of the church that he was attending was the brother of the college there. And he became a believer. And I can remember some of the stories that he would tell. He didn't talk a great deal about his past, but one thing he did mention was that fairly early on, he would go back to the clubhouse of the Hells Angels and try to preach to some of the guys there. And they told him that he had to get rid of his Hells Angel insignia, which was tattooed on his shoulder, which he covered with a big gaudy cross. Anyway, but that's beside the point. But you see, the point is that when people come to Christ out of a life of drugs or maybe some other equally dominating sin in their lives, and they come to faith, what a powerful evidence that is of God at work to remind us that God is actually working in this world and in people's lives, and that the gospel is really true. Some of us, we don't have testimonies that would make the front pages of the newspaper or our local Christian periodical or whatever the case might be. But we read in the New Testament, of course, we read about the Apostle Paul's testimony and how he uses that on occasion in his preaching and in his evangelism to share the gospel, how Christ brought him to faith as he was on the road to Damascus to persecute these people that were followers of Jesus. Or the Apostle Peter, who was fishing, and Jesus came to him there early in the morning by the Sea of Galilee and told him to leave his nets and come follow him. And Peter did. You see, the point is that God can work in all manner of ways in our lives. And while each of us have unique experiences, there are certain things that are common to all of us. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 8, he delineates some of those things here, I'm convinced, where he writes there in verses 29 and 30. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is a partial list of what we have scattered throughout the rest of the New Testament of what theologians have called, if you want to use the Latin terminology, the Ordo Salutis, or the Order of Salvation. That is a logical sequence of how God is working in each of our lives, every one of us, to bring us to faith. It begins with that effectual call of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit calls us by name, individually and personally, and then breathes into us the breath of new life that Jesus speaks of there in John chapter 3, what we call regeneration or new birth. In our response of recognizing how much we need a Savior because we are sinners and we repent of our sin and we turn to Christ in faith. And through that, God justifies us. He declares us to be cleansed of our sin and free from our guilt. And then he begins that long process of spiritual transformation in our lives that we call sanctification, where we grow in our faith and we're conformed more and more, as the Apostle Paul calls, into the likeness of his Son, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so here we have this logical order, don't we? But I want you to notice that in the preceding verse, there in verse 28, he says there, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose," God's purpose. And so that purpose, of course, issues in what we might call God predestining us. That is God's purpose. But what is that for? That we might be united to Christ, that we might be in Christ and Christ in us. And while our personal experiences certainly are a part of who we are, whether we come out of a background of the Hells Angels, or whether we come out of being a brawler in the bar, or whether we come to faith as a child sitting at our parents' feet on the living room floor, or we grow up in the church, or even as my younger brother, who is an elder in his church, a committed believer, says Tom, "There was never a time in my life, I can truly say, when I did not believe in the existence of God and the truth of the gospel." And yet he realizes that he is a saved sinner just as much as someone who was a former drug addict or a member of the Hells Angels. You see, our personal experiences certainly are a part of who we are, but they are not the things that ultimately define us. Rather, it is Christ who defines us by what he has done for us and what he continues to do in us even now. And so here I turn to my third point, and that is, how should we live then? Just tell us how to live, the practical repercussions. Now, I want to read just a few passages for you. So bear with me. Here the Apostle Paul, as I've already said, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, based on everything that I have spelled out for you with regard to the gospel, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Or in chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul has asked that question, well, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, by no means, the Apostle Paul says. Very emphatically, Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we've been united with him in his death, we'll certainly be united with him in his resurrection. No, it's not who you are. Or we think of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 there, a passage that may be very familiar to many of you. We read in Galatians chapter 2 where the Apostle Paul, speaking of himself, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or Colossians chapter 3. I'm picking out numerous passages that we can find throughout. This is just examples of what I'm talking about here, where the Apostle Paul says to the Colossians, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then a little bit further, he says, put on, then, as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and so forth and so on. It's not unique to Paul. We find this throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Peter, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1. Here we read there, for example, beginning at verse 13. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. But we have to ask the question here, when we read these challenges that we have before us, we have to ask the question, what is our motive? What is our motive? And is this not why Jesus, there when he was talking with the Pharisees, and they asked, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, the greatest is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind. Jesus changes one word there from what we have in Deuteronomy chapter 6, doesn't he? But what Jesus is doing, of course, is stressing this very point that I've been making. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, there in Romans chapter 12, he refers to this as your spiritual worship. Your spiritual worship. What does that mean, to love God? What does it mean to worship God? Ian was telling me about a devotional that he did there at the school down in Brazil, and it reminded me of one of the devotionals that he did in the jail one time, where he asked the question, what do you want? What do you want? Because you see, what we're talking about here is the motives behind why we do the things we do, why we behave the way we behave. Jonathan Edwards, in a fascinating way, wrote this little pamphlet. Many people, when they think of Jonathan Edwards, they think just of that sermon that he preached, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But Jonathan Edwards was a prolific writer. And he wrote a little pamphlet right down the road here in Stockbridge and titled Freedom of the Will. People talk a lot about having free will. But the thing that Edwards does that is remarkable in this little passage is that he took the time to actually define the will. And in many respects, it's the same thing as the motives. And what I'm saying is that we don't choose God, we don't choose the things to do the things that we do just by reaching down into ourselves and pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. What do we do, for example, if we lose our job, or if we wreck the car, Or if we don't get what we want, do we blame God and hold God responsible for not giving us what we want? Or perhaps we can flip it around, you see. When we realize that we constantly fail to live up to the standards, like the Pharisees, and we feel defeated by our sin and reoccurring sin on our lives, and maybe that's where you're at today, I don't know. The Apostle Paul there, of course, in Romans chapter 8, he makes this powerful statement, doesn't he? He says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For whom? For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And he's talking about those of us who are in Christ. So let me ask you the question. So Tom, why tell us so much about the Bible? Just tell us how to live. We could use that as the title of this sermon, couldn't we? What I'm saying is that the Christian life is not as much a matter of our own good intentions as it is a work of grace in our hearts. Why would we love God with our whole hearts if we are rebels? Why would we love God with our whole heart if we are enemies of God? Unless it was God's purpose, first and foremost, to love us first. And so my question is, isn't that what the Bible tells us? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that while it would be impossible for us to live the Christian life, just live, if it were not for your work of grace and your purpose to save us first and foremost. And what a powerful thing that is, O Lord, that you have done this work of grace in us to bring us to faith in Christ. But not stop there, but continue that work of grace in us, that our lives, through the circumstances, whether they would be circumstances that bring us joy, whether they would be circumstances that bring us suffering and sorrow, the circumstances of our lives are there to conform us into the image of Jesus, and that is Christian life. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to live the Christian life in Jesus' name. Amen.